We come before you as the Lord of all. We acknowledge you as the King. You are the King of the universe. You are the Lord of lords, the King of kings. We want to acknowledge that you are our Creator, that you created us in the image of God in order that we might glorify you, in order that we might serve you, in order that we might bring honor to you, in order that we might love you and obey you. We acknowledge that you are not only our Creator, but Father, being that we are fallen and we are sinners by nature and by birth because of Adam's sin, we acknowledge also that you are our Redeemer. You are our Savior. You have delivered us, those who are in Christ, you have delivered us from our sin, from the condemnation of our sin, and from the power of that sin, and indeed you have given us eternal life. And we acknowledge that you and you alone are our Savior and that you have accomplished that work through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that Christ gave his life for us. He laid down his life for us. And we thank you that our sins are forgiven through his atoning work upon the cross. And we bow before you, Lord, not as our own, but, Lord, as belonging to you. And we want to acknowledge that you are our Lord and our God, and that we owe all to you. We belong to you. And we pray earnestly today that everything that we do, everything that we say, and Lord, even what we think, would truly bring honor to you. And we pray that you would enable us to live in such a way as would be pleasing in your sight. And we acknowledge our proneness to sin and our constant need, our daily need to confess our sin, for you have promised that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And Lord, even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, how much we need every day to ask. And to ask you, Lord, in every respect, in every way, Lord, to seek your will, to seek your wisdom, to seek your forgiveness, to seek your grace in our lives. We pray that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, day by day, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the written word of God. We thank you for this time today that we can fellowship as the body of Christ. We thank you for this time that we can gather and proclaim your name and proclaim the truth and to walk in the truth together. We thank you for this opportunity to sing your praises and to call upon you and to draw near together to you through this time of worship. And we pray that we would worship you, Father, not merely with our lips, but with our hearts, and we ask that you would accomplish this in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless this church, Lord, not because we're good people and not because we're hardworking and not because we are wise, but Lord, I pray that you would bless us in spite of us for Christ's sake, that you would bless us, Lord, not with earthly success, but with spiritual life. Bless us with regeneration. Bless us with sanctification. Bless us with pure hearts. Bless us with that wisdom that is from above, that is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without hypocrisy. Lord, we pray that you would truly accomplish this in us, Lord, truly in spite of us. And we acknowledge that we are your children by grace, and not because we deserve it. We pray that you would bless this time of worship and that you would be glorified. We pray that you would work in all of our hearts according to our need and according to the promises that you have given to us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our God and our Father, the words of these hymns ring in our minds and hearts, and we praise you, Father, for who you are. Lord, we cannot in these bodies ascend unto high. But Lord, we know that one day you will take us to be with yourself. And Father, we are indeed grateful for this promise, that you have drawn us together in like-mindedness. And that like-mindedness is only because of the scriptures that you have given us, the Word of God, that is such a glorious lamp to our feet and a light in our pathway of life. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that can and does apply it to our hearts and lives. And Lord, each one of us sitting here this morning, pray for those in our own families and our friends, Father, that did not know you, those that have rejected, in a sense, the gospel. And Father, we pray that each one of us might be better, more well-equipped ministers and witnesses to the grace of God that you have shown into our hearts. Father, help us as a church be ever mindful of the fact that we live by grace and grace alone, that these are not just mere words that we utter, but surely we cannot live apart from the sustenance of feeding upon your word, not only day by day, but in the gathering of our worship services, Father, on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday evening, and the Bible studies that take place so frequently. And Father, we're thankful for these things, for their gifts, and we realize and recognize, Father, that there are so many in this world that do not have these opportunities. They don't have Bibles to read. They don't have books written by great men, other Christians, available to them as we do. They don't have communications as we do. Father, we're thankful. We are indeed above all men blessed by living in this country and at this time. So, Lord, while there still is time, may each one of us seek you while you may be found. And we pray this morning, Father, that this worship service will be honoring and glorifying to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6 as we continue to work down through this passage. It is the call of Isaiah. And I want to, as I read through it again, I want to read through the whole chapter today again, and I want to just outline it for you as we go through it. There are several ways you can outline it, but let me just outline it in a three-part way that I think helps us kind of comprehend all that's going on in Isaiah chapter 6. Again, this is considered the call of Isaiah as a prophet, and I would argue it's also... from the text that it's also his salvation. This is where he's regenerated. But let me start in verses 1 through 4. We have the vision that Isaiah receives from God, or of God, I should say. And this is the context then of his call. It says in verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Now in verses 5 through 8 we have his call. In verse 5 he says, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And then in verses 9 through 13, the rest of the chapter is a statement of the mission of Isaiah. It's actually what he was called to proclaim, which probably is not what we would think of as being typical, but he says in verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.'" And by the way, I should point out that those verses summarize the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 for disobedience of the law. In verse 13, this glimmer of hope that stands at the end of the chapter. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And here's the hope. The holy seed is its stump. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you again this day in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We know there's no other way that we can come before you than through the finished work of Christ. We thank you today for the written Word of God, for it is through the Word of God that we see your greatness and your glory. It is the means by which you, in your kindness and love and grace, have revealed yourself to mankind. It is through the Word that you have revealed to us also our sin and our need of grace and our need of regeneration, our need of salvation, the need of forgiveness, the need of righteousness. And we know that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit through the written Word of God, we would not see our sin. And we pray that you would, Lord, teach us these things. We thank you also that you revealed to us in your word the great salvation that you have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the hope that you give us and the promises that you have given to us regarding eternal things and regarding eternal life through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you would particularly apply the Word of God to our hearts this morning. We acknowledge our need. We acknowledge that we are truly a people that by nature are slow of hearing, slow of understanding. We are by nature ignorant. We are by nature proud. And we pray that you would enable us to receive your Word truly as a little child. Enable us to receive it with humility and meekness. Enable us to submit to its truth. Receive its commands and obey them. Lord, receive its warnings and take heed to them. Receive its promises and trust in them. We pray earnestly that the Word of God would accomplish your will in us and produce in us spiritual life and grace. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Isaiah saw the greatness of the glory of God revealed to him in this special way in a vision, his immediate response is in verse 5, he said, "Woe is me." He condemned himself. He understood in the presence of God, and as every sinner does in the presence of God, he understood his situation immediately. No one had to tell him. No one had to reveal it to him. He knew instinctively, standing there before the holy, the true and the living God, the holy God, the thrice holy God, that he was condemned. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," or "I am undone." This was a statement of his sin, a statement of his sinfulness. He understood the reality of the fact that it was not merely that he sinned on occasion or that he failed sometimes, but he understood that he was utterly sinful, that he was utterly unclean, and it reflected in the fact that he had unclean lips. He also understood that the people around him were also sinners. And this is the great recognition that he immediately says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We looked at verse 5. That is really, you might call it, the conviction of Isaiah. Isaiah was immediately in the presence of the Lord under the conviction of sin. He was overwhelmed, as every man in the Bible who ever stood before the presence of God was. He was overwhelmed with his sin. In fact, Job, when he saw the presence of God, said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And even the Apostle John, when he saw the risen Lord in his glory in Revelation chapter 1, he fell at his feet as a dead man. We feel our sin when the nature of God, the glory of God, is revealed to us in such a way that we see His power, His glory, and His holiness. In verses 6 and 7, which we began looking at a couple weeks ago, in verses 6 and 7, we have the cleansing of Isaiah. the immediate response to Isaiah's confession of sin, his conviction of sin, there is a seraph who flies to him and takes a burning coal and puts it to his mouth. It says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" And then in verse 8, we actually have the call of Isaiah. He sent out, the sending of Isaiah. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So you have the conviction of Isaiah, the cleansing of Isaiah, and the sending of Isaiah here in verses 5 through 8. And we are particularly looking at verses 6 and 7 in regard to the cleansing of Isaiah in relation to his conviction of sin. Verse 6, and the very beginning of verse 7, we have an event that takes place. You might say it's the action of the seraph. This seraph, is the singular of seraphim. This seraph takes a burning coal from off the altar there and puts it on his lips. And this is the action. We looked at that action a little bit last week. This is the symbol, if you will, the picture, the illustration, the symbol of Isaiah's cleansing. And then in verse 7, in the second half of verse 7, the second part of it, we have the words of the seraph. We have the actions of the seraph, then we have the words of the seraph. And the words of the seraph are an explanation. They are an explanation of what the action was a picture of or a symbol of. And we looked last week at the picture. And let me just reiterate a little bit about what we said in regard to that. The idea of taking a burning coal and putting to it to his lips, that particular event is, if you will, unique in Scripture. There's no other place where that kind of thing takes place that I'm aware of. But as I pointed out last week, there is only one place in the temple. This is obviously the context is the temple. There's only one place in the temple there was fire, and that was the altar. And the altar was a statement of the atonement, the substitutionary atonement that is necessary in order to worship God, in order to approach God. You could not enter the tabernacle, you could not enter the temple without coming first outside the temple in front of the door to the altar. It's the only place there was blood sacrifice in the temple. It was on the altar. And this is the only place there was fire. There was fire, obviously, to burn the sacrifices. And that fire, according to Leviticus 6, we saw last week, that fire was constantly burning. It never went out. This is one of the roles of the priest, was every morning and every evening to put wood on the fire to keep it burning. And there was only one reason that I can find anywhere in Scripture, and this doesn't happen very often, but when it does happen, it's always for the same reason, basically. The only reason that there was ever, in the worship of Israel, ever a coal taken out of that fire was for the purpose of burning incense. That's the only reason that a burning coal was ever taken out of the fire. Now, there is an example in Ezekiel of a coal being taken out of the temple in heaven. And you also have this in Revelation, for judgment. But in regard to the worship of Israel and the worship within the tabernacle and the temple on earth, the only reason they ever took a coal out of that fire was for burning incense. You see this in Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement. He takes a burning coal and takes it into, the high priest actually takes it into the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement, and he puts incense on that coal and burns incense in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, once a year. And every single day, every morning and evening, the priest took coals from that altar into the incense altar, which was right outside the Holy of Holies, and every morning and evening offered incense. Now, the incense altar was that little altar right in front of the veil of the Holy of Holies. And there was no blood sacrifice ever offered on the incense altar. It was only incense. And they burned incense on fire that came from the altar. And that was the only legitimate source of the fire. And the reason for that was, fundamentally, this was meant to be a picture. All of this was meant to be a picture of Christ and the work of Christ, ultimately. In other words, Christ was the atonement. And there was no way that anyone could come to God but through the substitutionary atonement that ultimately would be fulfilled by Christ. There was no way to come to God apart from the substitutionary work of Christ represented by the atonement or by the altar. And taking that coal from that altar and burning incense in front of the holy place was meant to be a picture of the Holy of Holies, was meant to be a picture of the effect or the result of that atoning work. And that is the intercession of Christ. That Christ intercedes on our behalf and actually presents, as it were, a pleasant aroma, a beautiful scent before the Lord. And that's the picture of the Old Testament idea of a burning incense. And it's also meant to be a picture. We see this in other places in the Bible. Incense was a picture of the praise of those who have been born again, the praise of those who worship God. It's incense. When we praise the Lord from a pure heart, this is incense. Now, I want to say that this fundamentally is the picture of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is a picture of Isaiah being changed so that what comes forth from his mouth is no longer unclean, but actually is a pleasant incense, based on the atoning work of the substitutionary atonement at the altar. That's the picture. And as I mentioned last week, there will be a little overlap this week, because the seraph then, in verse 7, explains actually the symbol, explains the picture. So this is what the seraph actually says in verse 7. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." This threefold statement is an explanation of what just happened to Isaiah, or what it was meant to be a picture of. I want to observe that there are three declarative statements of what this was a picture of. And I want you to observe that these statements are fundamentally regressive. That's the opposite of progressive. Regressive in nature. In other words, the one comes out of the other, comes out of the other. So in other words, if I can read it this way, he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips." And the implication is there that his lips were now purified, that he was now had clean lips, because he was just saying, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And the reason his lips are now clean is the second statement, "And your iniquity is taken away." That's why his lips are now clean. And then the third statement is an explanation of why his sins were taken away, "Because your sins is forgiven," or really, more literally, as I'll say in a minute, "Your sins have been atoned for." That's literally what's in the Hebrew. So in other words, his sins were atoned for, therefore they were taken away, and therefore his lips were now clean. That's really fundamentally what the angels are saying. I just said it in reverse order, but that's basically what he's saying. It's not progressive in nature, and I think this is one of the reasons this is a little confusing to people. If you think of it as the coal touching his lips as the cause of him now being pure, that might seem a little strange in the context. But what he's actually saying is the cause of his being purified is the work that was done in the altar where this coal came from. That is the reason he is now clean. Now, I want to emphasize, as I mentioned last week, and I'll emphasize it again, this really serves as a kind of summary for how God deals with sin. Almost everything that you would expect at a basic level in Scripture of how God deals with a sinner, in other words, how He actually brings salvation to His people, is summarized here in these three statements. And we can take these three statements and find their parallel everywhere in Old and New Testament, because this is always how God deals with sin in His people. Let me just walk through these this morning, and this is the outline for this morning. This is the explanation of Isaiah's cleansing. First of all, there is the declaration of his regeneration. Secondly, there is a declaration of his justification. And thirdly, there is a declaration of atonement. This fundamentally is the heart of how God always deals with sin. First of all, let me say that there is, I believe, in this first statement, a declaration more or less of his regeneration. Or at least it's implied. When he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips," what he's saying is, your lips have been purified, your lips are now clean. He was complaining in verse 5 of the fact that he was ruined because he was a man of unclean lips, and the response of this seraph was that he touched his lips and he said, now you're, in essence, he's saying, you have been purified. Your lips are now pure. This is basically a symbol of the fact that the atonement that took place on the altar was actually applied to him, was actually applied to Isaiah, and the result was he had a pure mouth. His words were now pure. Not that he was perfect, because the Bible never teaches perfection of anybody in this life until death, until the resurrection. But he was fundamentally, and this is the idea, he was fundamentally changed. As we saw last week, the first reflection, seen in Scripture everywhere, the first evidence of sin, the first place where sin evidences itself in every human being is the tongue. It's the mouth. What comes out of the mouth, Jesus said, is what defiles a man. Because that's what was in the heart. The words that people speak are always, whether they think about it or not, and they usually don't think about it, it's always a reflection of what's inside. When men and women and children, by the way, because children are deceivers from birth, it says in Psalms, right? When they lie, when they deceive, when they gossip, when they slander, when they flatter, you could go on and on, when they swear, it is a reflection of the wickedness of their own heart. But when someone is regenerated, when God cleanses a soul and gives them a new heart, what comes out are good words. And this is everywhere also spoken of. Look at, for example, at Matthew chapter 7. And you could probably think of several passages that teach this same truth, because it's kind of a theme in the New Testament. It certainly was a theme with Jesus. We looked at some verses last week in Luke, but I want to look at Matthew 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's actually talking here about false teachers. And he's warning about false teachers. And he says in verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And in the context, and I think in parallel kind of passages, the fruit that he's talking about is first and foremost words. You know a tree by its fruit. So if you have an apple tree out here, there's only one kind of fruit. We don't have an apple tree out here. But if you had an apple tree out here, there's only one kind of fruit that it would produce. Apples. You wouldn't have to go and check it every year. It would always be the same. That's all it could produce. It could produce nothing else. If it produces oranges, then you know it's not an apple tree, you know it's an orange tree. Now that's basically, it's a simple illustration, but that in essence is what Jesus is saying. That you will know them ultimately by their fruits, which is first and foremost words. I think it's certainly, obviously, includes actions and life, but first and foremost, words. Look at Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus said this same kind of thing to the Jewish leaders. In verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And then he said this. This wasn't very politically correct. He called these Jewish leaders a brood of vipers. He said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And in verse 37 there, he's not speaking about justification by works. What he's saying is that in that day, your words will be an accurate reflection of whether or not you were born again. Your words, whether or not you think about it, your words clearly reveal whether or not you are born again. If you have a good heart, and that's what regeneration is, if you have a good heart, you speak godly things. You speak sincerely. You speak truth. You speak the Word of God. You preach the gospel. You speak things in accordance with the Word of God. That's the proof. That's the evidence that you are, in fact, forgiven. Now, regeneration is, and I want to be clear about this, regeneration is receiving a new heart. Regeneration is the exact same thing as what Jesus spoke of when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's in essence what regeneration means. It means to be born again, which means to receive by God's grace a new heart. You are changed within. Regeneration, and there are several words that are used in the New Testament and the Old Testament in relation to what the new birth is or what regeneration is. For example, it says in Ephesians 2, it says you were made alive. That's regeneration. In the King James, it says, you were quickened. You were made alive. You were made spiritually alive. When a little baby is born, it has life. And that's the picture. When you're born of God, when you're born from above, when you're born again, you are made alive by God. Or in the words of Jeremiah, the law is written on your heart so that you now delight in God's word. You now delight in God's law. It's written on your heart. That's why he said it's no longer grievous. The commands of God are not grievous to the regenerate. They delight in them. This is a mark of regeneration. When the New Testament speaks of eternal life, it's talking about someone who has been born again. They have life, and they have eternal life. That's the result of regeneration. When the Bible speaks about sons of God in the New Testament, he's talking about people who have been born again. They're now sons of God. They were sons of the devil, but they were born again. They received a new heart. They received new life. They now love God. They are children of God. That's another phrase that is used describing what the effect of regeneration is. We are now heirs of eternal life. And who are heirs? Heirs are sons. Sons receive an inheritance. All of that terminology, in their other words, all speak of the nature of regeneration. When you are born again, you receive a new heart, and there is within you a change. You are changed inwardly. It's something that's done in you. It is not merely an intellectual change. It is not merely, well, I believe this is true. It is a fundamental change of your affections, of your inner thoughts and desires and purposes. You're a new creature. This is regeneration. And Isaiah here was indeed, I believe, made at this point a new creature. His mouth now spoke pure words. He was now a worshiper of the Lord. He gave thanks to the Lord. He preached the truth. He was now going to be a prophet of the Lord because he was a changed man. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that regeneration, new heart, changed heart, always in Scripture, is accomplished through justification. Or, if I can put it this way, through the forgiveness of our sins. If you follow the text, Old and New Testament, you'll find this order always holds true. It is through the forgiveness of our sins that we are made alive, that we are regenerated. Look, for example, at Colossians 2. Verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and that's every human being that's born dead, right, spiritually. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. That is regeneration. He made you alive. He quickened you. He gave you new life. He gave you a new heart. He made you alive together with him, meaning Christ. How did he do it? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And this is why I always say, there is no such person as someone who's regenerated without being justified. And there's no such person as someone being justified without being regenerated. They always go together. It's the means, but in fact, they're almost spoken as one in many texts. They're combined together as it's the new birth. The new birth is having your sins forgiven and being made alive. You're made alive through the forgiveness of your sins. And if your sins are forgiven, you're a new creature. And this is why, you know, you walk around and everybody wants to say they're forgiven. Everybody wants to say they're born again. Everybody wants to say they're Christian. But when you look at the fruit, you're kind of suspicious that quite a few of them aren't. It's not for me to judge. I'm not a judge. But God judges. God judges. We are to look at the fruit. We saw that in Matthew 7. But listen, we're not the ultimate judge. But God is. Where there is true forgiveness, there is a changed heart. Not perfection, but there is a change. There is a genuine love for God. There's a genuine love for His Word. There's a delight in His Word. There's a delight to obey His commandments. This is the very nature of salvation. There is no salvation that doesn't include that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, which was the prophecy regarding the new covenant. And you'll see this very same thing. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, now, I emphasize that this is what's going to happen to the Jews in the future. The context of this text is very plain about that. But it is also what happens to you and me when we're born again. I mean, it applies to everyone who is truly born again. Someday it's going to happen to the Jews as a people, as a nation, at the end of the age. But verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now that covenant was the Mosaic covenant. That was the old covenant. That's why we call it the old covenant. By the way, this is one of those texts where make it plain the Jews should have been looking for that day when Moses was put aside, because it says right here he's going to be put aside. But the Jews were offended by that because Jesus did away with the Mosaic covenant. It says, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. In other words, they did not keep that old covenant. And by the way, in the context here, this is right about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. It was being destroyed because they did not keep the covenant. And he says in verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Now that's regeneration. That's a new heart. That's an inward change. That's an inward reality. So I will write it in their hearts. They will love me. They will keep my commandments. They will delight in the truth. They will love to worship God. They'll delight in worship of God. That's regeneration. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. That's regeneration. From the least of them to the greatest of them, that's the whole nation, declares the Lord, and then he says this, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Say, how is God going to do this? How is God going to make this nation a new, give them a new heart and write the law in their hearts? He's going to do it through the forgiveness of their sins. You cannot be regenerated without being justified, without being forgiven. And if you're forgiven, you're regenerated, because that's the purpose of it. He forgives our sins in order that we might be given new life. Regeneration is, I am no longer a slave of sin. And the reason I'm no longer a slave of sin is because my sins have been forgiven. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll find that the second thing he refers to, I would argue, is a reference to justification. This is why, again, I was saying this was regressive. He was regenerated because his sins were taken away. Now, again, he says in verse 7, behold, this has touched your lips. Second statement, and your iniquity is taken away. This is how Isaiah was purified and cleansed of heart. This is how he could say that now his mouth was purified, that he had a pure heart and pure words came out of his pure heart. Why? Because his sins were removed, resulting in regeneration. It says your iniquity is taken away, and iniquity is this is one of the Hebrew words, one of the main Hebrew words in the Old Testament relating to man's sin. And it comes from a verb that literally means to bend or to twist, and it was used physically of things that were bent or twisted, things that were crooked, like roads were crooked. And this is the word that was used, right? Sin is that which is twisted, distorted, perverted, crooked. All sin is perversion. All sin is distortion of that which is true, of that which is holy, of God's perfect character and perfect will. All sin is crooked. And that's kind of the picture here. But he says your iniquity, your perversion, your crookedness, it has all been removed. And that's literally, I mean, that's a good translation. It's been removed. It's been taken away. It's been done away with. Your sins have been removed. This is fundamentally a statement of justification. God did not impute to Isaiah his sin. It was removed. And now when we speak about justification, and this is Old and New Testament, when you speak about justification, you must understand that it's different than regeneration, because regeneration is what happens on the inside of your heart. It's a changed heart. It's internal. Justification is not what takes place inside you. It is what God declares about you. It is outside of you. It's not an internal change. Justification is probably best summarized, although it's probably more than this, but it really could be summarized as saying forgiveness. You are forgiven. It's not a change that happens inside you. It's what God declares about you. You are declared righteous. You are declared just. And again, I like to review this truth often because it is, both of these are so central to the Christian life, right? To the Christian world, to the Christian faith. Justification, the greatest analogy, the clearest analogy is, again, if you go into a law court and the law, you're condemned as a criminal or you're accused as a criminal, you're standing accused of a crime, and if the judge, after he observes the evidence, he will do one of two things. He will either condemn you, that is, declare you have broken the law, or he will justify you, declare that you haven't broken the law. And that's the idea of justification. You are declared innocent. You're declared as one who has not broken the law. And Romans 3, Paul tells us plainly that no one will ever be justified. He will never be declared righteous on the basis of keeping the law. He says that plainly in Romans chapter 3. No one will ever get to heaven on the basis of keeping the commandments or doing what is good or being a nice person. There will be no one who ever gets to heaven on the basis of that. You can only be justified by grace. But justification is the very essence of what it means that our sins have been removed. And again, there are many statements in the Bible about this. Look at Psalm 103. A psalm that is fundamentally about the mercy of God. The whole psalm, really, but I'll just read verse 10 through 13. This is the mercy of God. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us or punished us, right, according to our iniquities. There's nobody here that can say that God has rewarded us. Even if, by the way, this is true even if you're an unbeliever to some degree, right? If you're here and you're an unbeliever and you haven't trusted in Christ, you don't believe in Christ, God has not dealt with you according to what you deserve yet. He's going to. He's warned about that, right? He's very long-suffering. But listen, you haven't received anything. I don't care how much you've suffered or how much trouble you've had or how much pain you've had in this world. God has not dealt with you according to what you deserve. And as Christians, we especially say this. You know, I can look back over my life and I say, you know, how the Lord has been so gracious to me. I don't deserve it. Right? He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquity. He has not punished us according to what we deserve. He has not taken our sins and imputed to us and rewarded us accordingly. He has not dealt with us on the basis of justice. But it says in verse 11, "For as the heavens are above the earth," which is pretty high, "so great is His loving kindness, not toward everyone, toward those who fear Him." If I could put it this way, to those who, like Isaiah said, from a broken, contrite heart, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Isaiah feared the Lord. Toward those who fear Him truly, tremble at His word. The Lord's mercy is overwhelming. It's immeasurable. It's infinite. As the heavens are above the earth, God is so kind and gracious and merciful to those who fear Him, to those who humble themselves. Listen, the person that doesn't fear Him, the person that doesn't turn from sin, the person that thinks they're self-righteous, God's not merciful to them in the end. He says that plainly, over and over again. The Lord will destroy the wicked. That's what He says. The Lord will destroy the wicked. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I don't want to be in that. Do you want to be in that place? I mean, if you fear the Lord, you will depart from evil because of these words, right? But if you fear the Lord, He is overwhelmingly merciful. Verse 12, He says, "As far as the east is from the west." That's pretty far. "So far as He removed our transgressions from us." Now that's the idea, right? He removed our transgressions from us. That's the idea here in Isaiah chapter 6. He has removed our iniquities from us. He has taken them away from us. Or look at Micah chapter 7. These are all verses I like to return to again and again because they're so rich in content. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? There it is, right? Pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. Notice again, it's not everyone. It's over the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us, meaning Israel. He says he will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's a great picture, and that is what happened at the cross. He tread our iniquities underfoot. He crushed them. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's a statement of our sins being removed from us. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. And that's speaking of the Abrahamic covenant. On the basis of his covenant, he's going to remove their sins. Listen, if you are in Christ, your sins are removed. They are taken away. They are forgiven. You are no longer under sin. You're no longer under its dominion, that's regeneration, because you're now forgiven. You are no longer under the condemnation of the law. You are no longer under the penalty of the law. You are no longer under all of its curses because your sins have been removed. They're not on you anymore. The reason they're not on us anymore is because of substitutionary atonement. And now, wherever you have regeneration, it is through justification. And whenever you have justification, it is always through, write it down, it is always through substitutionary atonement. In Scripture, Old and New Testament, wherever you have regeneration, it's because your sins have been forgiven, you have been justified, and the only way that you can ever be justified, the only way that any soul in the history of the universe has ever received the forgiveness of sins is through substitutionary atonement. And that's what is mentioned here. I'll just prove what I just said, but look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Say, how is it that we have redemption, or how is it that we have forgiveness of sins? It's by redemption through his blood. It's atonement. The only way that anybody can be forgiven their sins is through the atoning work of Christ. That's the only option available. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There are only two ways that sin is taken care of. Either you take the penalty yourself, ultimately in eternal damnation and hell, or Christ took it for you. Those are the only options. You either have to bear your sin yourself, or Christ bore it for you, like the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. When they took all the sins of the people and pronounced them over the head of the goat and sent them off away, and he bore their sins into the wilderness. A picture of what happened in Psalm 103. Your sins are taken away from you as far as the east is from the west. And that great scapegoat is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be justified. There's no other way to be forgiven. There's no other way to have a clear conscience before God than through the blood of Christ, the atonement that is provided by God. Well, let's go back to Isaiah 6 real quickly and point out the fact that this last statement is really a statement about atonement. The atonement that brings justification, that brings regeneration. This is the essence of salvation. This is how God always works. This third statement that the seraph makes is this: your sin is forgiven. Now, I must confess, I don't like that translation. Although, in a broad way, it's true, that is not what the text says in the Hebrew. The ESV and the King James both have purged. That's better. That's more what the text literally says. Your sin is atoned for. Your sin is covered. Your sin is atoned for. And this is the means of forgiveness. The reason that he was forgiven, the reason his sins were taken away is because they were atoned for. The reason Isaiah had a pure heart and could speak pure words is because his sins were removed, and the reason his sins were removed is because they were atoned for by God's grace through substitutionary atonement. I want you to observe here, the word for sin is the most common word, I think, in the Old Testament Hebrew for sin. It is that word that means to miss the mark or go wrong. It's the idea actually used of arrows missing targets or missing something with a sling shot. It's missing the mark, missing the bullseye, if you will. And then it is metaphorically applied to an ethical sense of sin, going wrong. It's the idea of Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short. But Isaiah's sins were covered. They were atoned for. They were propitiated for. That's the picture of taking this coal from the altar of atonement. The word here is the most important word in the Old Testament for atonement. Well, it's the main word, kafar, which it's where you get the term Yom Kippur. That's the word in the Hebrew, Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur. This is the word, and it means fundamentally to cover, to make propitiation for, to atone for. And the picture in the Old Testament throughout of the sacrificial system is that man sins, and because he sins, he must die. And there's only one way that he can avoid that, and that is if God himself provides a substitute. A substitute that is pure and clean and perfect, that gives his life in place of the sinner. And that is, in essence, what happened in the sacrificial system. That lamb died instead of the person. It was innocent. It was pure. That's why it always had to be clean, without disease. It was a picture of the Lamb, capital L, of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would voluntarily lay down his life as a propitiation, as an atonement for my sin. I deserve death. He took it upon himself. What was prophesied in Isaiah 53:6 when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's atonement. Listen, that's the only way of salvation. There is no other way to be justified. There's no other way to be forgiven. There is no other way to know God, to walk with God. There's no other way to have eternal life than through the atoning work of Christ that always results, where it is applied, always results in the forgiveness of sins and regeneration. How is this applied to us? It is applied to us through faith. Faith in Christ. The only way you can receive grace, the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, a new life, the only way you can receive it is through faith in His Word. Now, there is such a simplicity to this, and we say this all the time, but it is truly supernatural. Look for me, and I'll close with this, but look at Colossians chapter 1. Listen, there's only one way to God, and it's Christ. Jesus Himself said this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. the apostles said in Acts, right? Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Listen, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't receive and humble yourself before Christ in faith, you are not forgiven. You can't be. The reason we preach so clearly the exclusivity of Christ is because Christ is the only payment for sin in the universe. Received simply by faith. This is what Paul wrote about the Colossians. I'm in the wrong book here. Colossians chapter 1, in the introduction to this. I want you to see the simplicity of this. He's describing, in essence, their salvation. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now, that faith in the atoning work of Christ is the very essence of what it meant that they were saved. They heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now that speaks of regeneration. Because where there's regeneration, there's a love for the saints. Verse 5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." There's such a beautiful simplicity to the way the gospel works. Here's how it works. A Christian who's been born again, who has heard the gospel, believed it, obeyed it, been changed in the heart, has been forgiven of his sins, tells someone else and explains the gospel and preaches the word of God and preaches the truth that there's forgiveness in no other but Christ. And there are those who hear it, and imagine this, they believe it. And they fear God. And they turn from their sin. And they believe on Christ. And they obey Christ and trust Christ and walk with Christ through His Word. That's salvation. It's regeneration through justification through the atoning work of Christ. And it's all available to anyone who will simply believe what God has said about Christ and about their sin. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It's the simplicity of the gospel. And my call to each one of you is to come to Christ, because there is no other forgiveness of sins. Isaiah was forgiven. He was made alive through the atoning work of the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that its truth is always consistent. And even though there are things sometimes we don't understand, and there are times when we read Scripture and we're not sure exactly what it means or how it works with other Scriptures, we confess that. But Lord, even as we heard in Sunday school, Lord, let us in those times ask and seek to understand. Enable us to humble ourselves before the truth. But we want to thank you truly that your Word is always true, and it is our foundation. It is our hope in the sense that it is the revelation of Christ to us. Lord, I can preach the Word of God, but I cannot bring faith to the hearer. I cannot bring salvation to the soul. I cannot cause repentance in the hearer. But Lord, you can. You are the one who brings salvation. You do it through your word. We are born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Father, it is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this work. You are the one that quickens. You are the one that makes alive. You are the one that, in your sovereign grace and goodness, applies the atoning work of Christ to the soul. And I pray that you would accomplish that purpose, Lord, in those here today who do not know you. And Lord, you know each one. You know each one's heart. But I pray that you would work mightily in the hearts of each soul, of each heart, to cause them to see their sin and understand their predicament, their eternal woe apart from faith in Christ. And I pray that you would cause each one to turn to Christ by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your goodness in providing Christ. And we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.